Tonight we're back in 1 Peter chapter 4, and believe it or not, my high schoolers usually don't believe me when I'm saying I'm going to finish something, but we are going to get to the end of chapter 4 tonight, and that means we're going to 9 o'clock. Just kidding. We're in 1 Peter chapter 4, and my high schoolers pick on me because we're doing the book of Acts right now, and I'm way behind. I should be done with the book, but we're only in chapter 17. And every day I come in and say, all right, we're going to get to chapter 19 today. And they just shake their heads. This is impossible. But we're going to, Lord willing, get through the end of this chapter. And then we'll have just one chapter left in this good book. And then we'll see where the Lord goes from there. We've been about 2 or 3 years, I guess, in the book of 1 Peter. And we've enjoyed the study. And I hope it's been a blessing to you. The context that we're in right now in 1 Peter chapter 4 is the main context about suffering. Peter kind of alludes to suffering here and there throughout the book. He hits on it in different spots. But when he gets to chapter 4, beginning in verse number 12, he really hones in on the Christian and the need that they're going to have about what do you do with suffering in your life? What do you do when hardships come, when persecutions come, when those of the world that don't understand the change in your life begin to speak bad about you, begin to reproach you, and begin to do all kinds of slander and things against you? How is your action supposed to be? Well, we saw that last couple times that we've spoke, we dealt with verses 12, 13, and 14, and we saw that the need that Peter says about rejoicing in suffering, to rejoice in suffering. And I know many times we think, how in the world, Lord, do you expect me to be happy and rejoice when I'm going through this difficult time? You know, these Christians here, they were literally going through terrible physical persecutions. Besides the physical things they were going through, they were also being maligned and being reproached, being mocked and made fun of. How in the world, Lord, do you expect me to be happy in the midst of this? And we talked about last time how it is a comfort and a consolation to the Christian because it's an evidence that we are in a common bond with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an evidence that we are in fellowship with Him. And it's worth the suffering now. It's worth going through suffering now because of a hope that we have in the future. The suffering that we go through now simply means that I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, that means I'm going to be blessed and I'm going to be able to rejoice because in the future I'm going to be spared from the ultimate suffering that's going to be brought to mankind, which is, of course, eternal separation from our Lord Jesus Christ in a death of hell. And it's worth going through some hardships now in order to be with Christ for eternity. That's the reason and the cause we have to rejoice. Let's begin reading tonight in verse number 14. We'll start there and we'll read to the end of the chapter, have prayer, and get into our context tonight. Verse 14 in 1 Peter chapter 4. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time we've had tonight to sing good hymns of praise. We thank you that our minds have been able to focus not on ourselves. Lord, we haven't been entertained tonight, but our minds and hearts have been able to look at the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for the hymns that we've sung about we were only a sinner, we're saved by grace, and then we sung about the marvelous grace of Jesus Christ. And we thank you and praise you tonight, Lord, that you've done these great works for us. Thank you, Father, that we have forgiveness of sin through Jesus Christ. No matter the problems that we have, the sins we've committed, when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ and accept Him by faith, our sins are blotted out, and the Father forgives us. And we thank you for that, Lord, and we trust only in Him as we stand before you tonight. Father, we pray that you would help us as believers as we look at this passage, that we would see the need of rejoicing in suffering, and that we would know the proper responses as believers in the midst of suffering. We pray that you'd work in our hearts tonight. In Christ's name, amen. The title of the message tonight is Wisdom and Well-Doing. Wisdom and Well-Doing Amid Wrong Reproach. You know, reproach is something that people bring upon you. Slander, reproach, those kind of things, is something that comes to you. And is it necessarily always deserved? No. Reproach is typically something that people concoct or they make up and they try to attack you or they attack your Christian life, whatever it may be. They try to malign you. It's usually something that is wrong. And there is wrong reproach that we're going to face in our life as Christians. But amidst that type of suffering and persecution, we need to have wisdom. We need to know how to continue to do well, even though we're being done wrong. And this is kind of where Peter is going to end up going in verses 15 through 19 tonight. You know, as I look at this passage and I think about the suffering and the rejoicing, I thought about that hymn that we often sing, that it will be worth it all when we see Christ. Y'all remember that hymn that we sing? The verses of the hymn talk about how the trials we go through, we're tempted to complain, the difficulties that we see, and there doesn't seem to be any human help in sight. The third verse says that we're going to see our Savior in heaven, and the chorus says, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of His dear face, all sorrow will erase, so bravely run the race till we see Christ. In other words, the difficulties of life now, the sufferings we go through now, are worth the fact that we will be with Christ in eternity. It's a kind of, as they say, a small price to pay. For compared to the great price, obviously, that Christ paid for our sins, He paid a great cost, and suffering for Him is a small price to pay for the treasures we look forward to in heaven, to get to look at His face, to rejoice and to give glory to Him for all of eternity, something we have to look forward to. And so in verse 14, as Peter begins to talk about the reproaches we're going to have, the sufferings we're going to have, we can rejoice because we're going to see Christ in the future. These different people that are reproaching you, they're talking about you because you don't fit in the group anymore. I've heard many testimonies before of believers that maybe have a life full of sin and debauchery and other things that they commit. And then when they come to the Lord Jesus Christ and the Savior transforms them, makes them into a new creature, what happens? You change and the people you used to hang out with suddenly don't like you anymore. What's this guy's problem? He's trying to be the holy roller around here. He's trying to come out with all this better than thou, goody two-shoe kind of thing. And so now what do? They begin to reproach you. They begin to talk bad about you. And this is what was happening with the pilgrims, the Christians here, as Peter calls them, pilgrims and strangers on the earth. But they need to remember, as verse 14 says, that the Holy Spirit is resting in us. Remember last time, about a couple weeks ago, that we talked about that word rest. And it's an agricultural term for letting the field rest. The Holy Spirit then is to come into our lives, even in suffering, and we just rest in Him. We stop trying to produce the crops, so to speak. We stop trying to labor in ourselves in this situation of suffering, and we are trying to defend ourselves against the reproach that are coming, and we're going to try to work and exhaust every means possible to get ourselves out of this difficult situation. But a child of God who is resting in the Savior and in the Holy Spirit doesn't have to exhaust all the options because he sees one option, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, just resting in His control. He knows everything and will guide us through the difficulties. So with this in mind, we come to verse 15 tonight, where Peter talks about a couple different ways that you can suffer as a Christian. One way that you can suffer, he's going to talk about, is not very commendable. Another way that you can suffer is the commendable way, and we'll get to these, one shameful, one commendable tonight. First of all, verse number 15, let none of you suffer as a murderer, thief, evildoer, or a busybody in other men's matters. This is a suffering for wrong that is certain and shameful. In other words, when you do wrong, it is certain that you will suffer. We live in a world, obviously, that endeavors to teach people that there are no what? No consequences. No consequences. Young people aren't taught consequences when they do wrong in school. The public school system doesn't do anything. The parents don't do anything. There's no consequence to doing wrong. There's no consequence to thinking like you want. It's all over the TV, the media. And when you do those things, we have a generation that grows up that does what? What is right in their own eyes. They see no consequence for the actions that they've taken. But Peter's now showing here that as a when you go through suffering as a murderer or thief or evildoer, these different things here, that the suffering that you go through because of that is a natural consequence of your sin. A natural consequence of your sin. Now let's remember, obviously, that sin has its consequences. Sin will bring suffering in this life. We could go through all kinds of examples of different sins and the suffering that they bring to your physical body. You know, we hear a lot about people that maybe are dying on the deathbed of emphysema because they smoked their entire life, or livers are all torn up because of drinking, or the sexual diseases that you can get because of immorality. All the different things that you can suffer just in a natural physical way because of sin. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 15 is a very familiar verse. It says, the way of a transgressor is what? It's hard. It's hard. What does that mean? As they continue their path of transgression, there's a lot of consequences that they're going to encounter. They may not understand where they came from. They don't understand what's going on in their life, but they see these problems that keep coming up, and it's the consequence of their sin. Think about the different examples maybe in Scripture for suffering because of, or you had to go through a consequence. There's, you know, even to good people. Think about Moses. He had to suffer a consequence, didn't he? He couldn't enter the promised land because he disobeyed God and he smote the rock when he was supposed to speak to it. Think about Achan. His entire family, they were stoned and burnt there in the valley because of the consequence of his theft and his deceit. I thought about this morning when our pastor was preaching about Gehazi. What was the consequence of the deceit and the covetousness of Gehazi? He was a leper for the rest of his life. The leprosy of Naaman, it said, will be on Gehazi and his family. So suffering for wrongdoing is certain. It will come. If you are, as verse 15 says, a murderer, a thief, evildoer, that kind of covers the gamut of things, a busybody, you're going to suffer some consequences because of those actions. When you do wrong, there is a price to pay. But Peter's going to point out, not only are these sufferings certain, but if a Christian actually is going to go through these things, which I don't know is even possible, or even if a Christian is accused of these things, it's something that brings shame. And we're going to clarify that in just a few minutes. But it's a shameful thing for a believer to even be accused of these things. Let's look at verse 15 and notice some of these different nouns that are used. First of all, murderer, I'm not going to spend time on that. We know what that is. That is someone who commits a homicide, takes someone's life. Obviously, murdering someone will bring reproach, will bring shame upon you, will bring a consequence to your heart and life. Also in verse 15, there's the thief. The word thief is the word kleptis. And if you see, if you think about that, what word do you see in there? Kleptomaniac. Kleptomaniac. In the Greek, a kleptomaniac is one who just steals out of habit. Even the smallest things. He just steals anything that comes up. It's just a habitual thing in his life to steal things. A person like this would definitely suffer and have reproach. No one would trust a kleptomaniac, obviously. You know, if you have maybe someone that you know is habitually stealing things, or you have maybe someone in school, maybe one of the little boys that likes to go into people's lunch boxes and steal things. I hope that wouldn't happen. I would never do that when I was a boy. But hopefully my children won't either. You know, you don't trust those kind of people. You're not going to say, you're in charge of the classroom. Teacher's got to step out for a few minutes. No, you're not going to put that student in charge. They have that little habit of thievery. And this is, thieving always goes to, has its own path. You know, I was talking to Miss Wacom. She gave me the greatest statement. It stuck in my mind. I don't know. I thought about it when the pastor was talking about Gehazi too. When he talked about the different things about Gehazi, and what do you do? Gehazi lied here. He lied here. If you lie, what are you going to do? You're going to cheat, or you're going to steal, right? What does it go? If you lie, you're going to steal, and if you steal, you're going to, or is it just those two things? I thought it was lie, cheat, and steal. Two things. Okay, we got it. If you lie, you're going to go, and you're going to steal. It's just, it's almost like the natural consequence. We witnessed it a few years ago with someone we knew that began to lie, and pretty soon they were stealing things. It's just a habit of life that you go down this wrong path and you're going to have consequences, and it begins to kind of build up and snowball on you that you're going to continue this path of sin. But this thief is one who you can't trust. You don't want to be around him. So he's a reproach to you. Thirdly, there in verse 15, we have the evildoer. It's almost as if Paul said, well, here's the example of a murderer. Here's the example of a thief. Well, let me go ahead and cover everybody. Any type of criminal is the word evildoer here. It's a criminal who lives in a habitual pattern of just breaking the law. Lawless. I'm going to do what I want to do. It just doesn't matter what the law says. It doesn't matter what the authorities say. I'm going to do what I want to do. Any type of criminal activity. But I wanted to come tonight to the fourth one in verse 15, because this is really the heart of where Peter is directing and trying to get to. It is the word busy, or the phrase actually is just one word in the Greek, busybody in other men's matters. Now this word is a compound word in the Greek. I'm going to try to say it. It's one of those million-dollar words, you know, that you just stumble over all the time. It is allotripiskopos. Allotripiskopos. It's two different words. Let me tell you what they are. Obviously, allotros is the first word, and it means belonging to another, okay? There's something that belongs to somebody else, allotros. Then the word episkopos, do you see any word in that? Does that sound familiar? Episkopos, episcopalian, what does it mean? It's that word in the Greek for an overseer, the one who has oversee. So what is it? It's someone who likes to oversee and take authority over what? What belongs to somebody else. That's the busybody. That goes along with the covetousness that Mr. Brainerd has been preaching on for the past three Sundays. So this is one who loves and enjoys overseeing other people's affairs and ideas and what they have and things. So he has his eye on another person's possessions. He meddles even. The Greek also has an idea that this man meddles in other affairs. Or he's even maybe an informer. And he meddles around in things that he does not really need to be in. Another way that this word is used in the Greek is for a political agitator. You know, it's not really his affair of what's going on in this realm over here, but he's going to get in there, he's going to find a way to stir the pot. He's going to get in the affairs that he really shouldn't be overseeing, and he's going to find a way to bring confusion, to bring some problems, and he's going to bring some bad consequences to this different situation, interfering in other people's business. Now, this last term is the one that Peter sees importance in, this busybody. It is unlikely that a believer obviously would go out and commit a crime like murder or theft or things like that, but the possibility exists that he could be accused of them. He could be accused of those type of crimes. But the believer could bring the reproach of a busybody on himself in his life and in his pilgrimage. So in the witness of the believer, we should know really how far to go and pray for wisdom for what to say, when to say it, where to say it. The Lord needs to give us wisdom so that we don't come across as a busybody or as a meddler or as trying to stir up something like a political agitator or kind of informing or meddling in other people's affairs. It was easy for the Christians maybe to go too far and to bring reproach on the name of Christ because of their lack of wisdom in the situation that they were doing. For example, in the rejection of idolatry, in those days there was a lot of paganism, there was a lot of idolatry, and the Christians have a lot of zeal for the gospel. They want to preach the gospel and do what's right, but they shouldn't really put their nose in, so to speak, into situations that go against the limits of culture. Now, I'm not saying culture is going to dictate what they do, but there is a right way and a wrong way to minister to people. The wrong way to do it is to be a busybody and to meddle in the affairs of others, even though you're trying to give the gospel, but you go too far. In other words, in your stand for Christ, be wise in your approach. If a believer, for example, walked up into a pagan idolatrous temple and in front of all the priests and worshipers there openly began to curse that god or to say all kinds of terrible things about him and really attack the religion, then he would probably be viewed as a what? A criminal in that culture. He is attacking the gods of Greek and Rome. He's a criminal, and they would suffer a lot of consequences, maybe even death for that. It would be similar perhaps for a believer to go into a mosque of Mohammedanism or something and to go in there and start saying all kinds of things about Allah and just tearing down and being real hateful and mean to the Islams. I know, you know, we want to take a stand against them, but you probably wouldn't leave that mosque alive, would you? I don't know. Maybe you would in some weird situation. But in other words, you can do things in a wrong way that give Christianity a bad name. A few months ago, we heard about in South Florida that church that was going to burn the Quran publicly. I don't know that that's really the wisest thing to do. It's what Peter's talking about here. Don't be a busybody, or you're trying to agitate things, a political agitator, and you're trying to stir things up. What are you going to do? You're going to give Christianity a bad name. And isn't that what happens? It's sad to say. We don't agree with Islam. We don't agree with the Quran. It's a false religion. But if we go about our reproach and our stand for Christ in a wrong way, we can bring shame to the name of Christ. Our responsibility is to present the gospel with a heart of love for the lost mankind, not spreading this message of disdain, condemnation, and things like that. I mean, we want people to know they're going to be judged. They're going to face God. But there's a right heart to do it in and a wrong one. Or, you know, you've heard about the people in the past that maybe there's a large Catholic gathering, the Pope's there, and people start running around with these big signs that the Pope is Antichrist and all these kind of things. I mean, is that really the right approach? Peter's obviously saying it's not. We're trying to get in there and politically stir something up. That's being a busybody in other men's affairs. This is the reproach that is going to come upon you. You're going to suffer for that. And this is the reproach we need to stay away from. So, as we go about our affairs for Christ, as we live the Christian life, we are not to enter realms that are not our business, is really what he's saying. Because if we do so, we're going to bring a bad name to Christianity. We're going to bring a bad name to Christ. We could give other examples tonight, but the point is, we are not to meddle in things that are not our business because it could bring reproach to the name of Christ. If the law, for example, says don't preach publicly here, this is a set-off section, well, then go to a different section to preach. Or you know, if the public schools, as they have, say there's no prayer in school, then if you pray in school, what's going to happen? You're going to be penalized for that in the public schools. And we saw that here in our community recently, last year. And what's going to happen? Your people look at that, even though they shouldn't, but they look at that and they give Christianity a bad name. And this is what Peter's talking about. We're being busybodies, political agitators, meddling in things, not having wisdom in our stand for the gospel, and it's bringing reproach to Christ. So there's a right way and a wrong way to approach our responsibilities as a Christian in the witness and testimony. Now Peter goes ahead in verse 16 and balances this out. He balances out in verse 16 by saying, you know what? You're probably going to suffer as a Christian anyway. The things in verse 15, you're going to probably get accused of them anyway. Verse 16 says, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Now, if you are doing the things of verse 15 in the name of Christ, then reproach is going to come upon you. People are going to look at you and they're going to think bad of you. I don't want to be a Christian. Look at what this guy's doing. And you're doing all these things, these bad activities in the name of Christ. It's going to bring reproach and suffering. But verse 16, that's the wrong way to suffer. Verse 16 is the right way. If any man suffer as a Christian, we can live as we ought so as not to suffer as a criminal, but the world may still view us as one anyway. You think about the pagans at this time and the Roman culture at this time as Peter was writing. They would love to blame the Christians for crimes. We saw that when we talked about Nero a few weeks ago, how he blamed the Christians for burning Rome. And in this verse, it's not the desire for Peter to say that the Christians should suffer for criminal activity. But in the Roman Empire, it was possible for a Christian to be seen as a criminal or be blamed for a crime, even though he necessarily did not do that thing. You talk about the different requirements that the Roman Empire had. They required everyone to sign this thing where they swore allegiance to Caesar that he was God. Now, would a Christian be able to do that? No, he would not be able to do those kind of things. And therefore, how would the Roman Empire view him? He would view him as a criminal. So this is different than in verse 15. For now the Christian is being charged with a crime of Christianity. And this is what happened in the Roman culture. This is a criminal charge to which we should not be ashamed or disgraced. If someone's going to accuse you of being a Christian and you may suffer some consequences for it, then don't be ashamed. Don't be afraid of those type of things. This suffering for being a Christian happened at this time. Think about Peter. Think about Paul. They're fixing to go to Rome shortly after Peter writes this. He's going to be persecuted. He's going to be executed because of his belief as a Christian. And what was the charge? That this person is a Christian. It's illegal to be a Christian. And they suffered because of it. You know, if you think about just that culture with the word Caesar in the Greek, the word Caesar in the Greek was the word Caesar. And those who worshiped the Caesar were called Caesaranos. Caesaranos. So, on the contrary to that, Christians served Christ, and they were called what in the Greek? Christianos. So the Caesaranos, if I'm not getting double talk here, the Caesaranos were kind of intimidated by this growing population of the Christians. And they said, you know, this is a rival religion. This is a challenge to the imperialism that is uniting our empire. So what did they do? They viewed the Christians as criminals. They persecuted them as a result. And as Peter points out, with this type of suffering, with this type of persecution because of the name of Christ, there's no shame. There's no shame. You're actually glorifying God on this behalf, as it says in verse number 16. So in these two verses, we see two contrasting ways to suffer. You can bring reproach on your own head because of your lack of wisdom in dealing with those that are without, or you can suffer and bear reproach because the world views Christianity as a crime. Now, I believe that in certain parts of the world, that's becoming very close. In our country, it may be true one day where it is illegal to be a Christian, where the name of Christ is so hated that it is actually a crime to be a Christian. One of the commentators I read, he stated this: any church member who is untrue to his Christianity and commits some common crime, or still worse, becomes a political agitator under the profession of Christianity, deserves the shame that the governmental prosecution brings upon him. That's in verse 15. If you're professing Christ and you're associated with the church, not everybody that was associated with the church obviously was a true believer, but if you're associated with the church and you're doing these crimes of verse 15, then you deserve the consequence. You deserve the suffering that you brought upon your own head. But vastly different is verse 16, the case of the true church member who suffers imprisonment or even martyrdom because of the alleged crime of being a Christian. Two different ways to suffer in these two different verses. So when a Christian is brought in for the charge of being a Christian, it's a crime, he can rejoice. He cannot have to suffer reproach or shame because it's an opportunity to bring glory to God. Now in verse number 17, after he has laid out the fact of the certainty of judgment, that or the certainty of these consequences, the certainty of reproach, suffering will come as a Christian, In verse number 17, he now kind of begins to lay out some of the reasons of why this suffering is going to be encountered. Verse number 17, "For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God?" Now, what does this word mean? What is this judgment that Peter is talking about? First of all, it's not judgment as if something is, it's not the actual execution of the judgment. You know, if you think about our court system, for example, someone is kind of accused of a crime, they go to the court system and they go through trial and they're going to have a verdict. Guilty or innocent. If the person's guilty, maybe let's say they committed a lot of murders and maybe they get the death sentence or whatever, and they get lethal injection, whatever the case may be. The lethal injection is the execution of the sentence. But the pronouncement of guilty or innocent is the verdict of the court. Well, that is the word that is used in the Greek here of verse 17. The word judgment is the word krima in the Greek. The word krima, which only means the verdict or the pronouncement. This is not the actual punishment or the actual judgment that is brought down, but it's the pronouncement of guilty or innocent. Now, the world around the Christians are doing what? They're looking at the Christians, they're looking at how they're serving Christ, and they're pronouncing them as guilty. And they're continuing on to carry judgment upon them. Their verdict about the Christians is they're guilty, they're wrong, they're criminals, we must punish them. Now, this verse does have somewhat of a hidden eschatological sense. The world now is passing judgment on the Christians in verse 17. Judgment is beginning, the word at is technically the word from, or from the house of God. And if it begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? The Christians are suffering what? They're suffering the verdict of the world. And this kind of goes along back with what he said in verse number 13 and 14. You may suffer the verdict of the world now. They may view you as guilty. They may cause suffering to come into your life, but what is better? To take the verdict of guilty by the world and suffer for Christ, or to stand before God and have the guilty verdict passed upon you and suffer for all of eternity? This is the eschatological sense. That's the kind of last thing sense that Peter's getting to. Think about the future as you go through suffering. Go through this persecution that people are heaping upon you. It's difficult. It's hard to bear. It's troublesome. But it's better to have the verdict of guilty given by men and suffer for it, and to have the verdict of God saying, "You're innocent through my Son, Jesus Christ. Enter thou into heaven with me." That's the sense that the comparison in verse 17. What will the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? Now, there are two groups in verse 17. And two outcomes. Two groups and two outcomes. The first group is the house of God. The house of God, they're going to suffer now. They're going to bear reproach now on earth as Christians. They're going to have a judgment passed on them because of their association with Christ. And this is where this verdict, this krima, will start. The house of God is to count it all joy and to the glory of God when they're in this group. You know, you may receive a guilty verdict at the hands of the world, but you will escape the verdict when you stand before the bar of God. God sees us as His people as innocent and as free from guilt and sin because of Jesus Christ. Now, however, there's a second group in verse 17 and a second outcome. This second group is the disobedient to the gospel of God. The house of God is going through a judgment and they believe in God. The wicked are going to go through a judgment and they reject God. How much worse is their end going to be as compared to the believer? Their outcome will be a verdict completely different than that of the believers. They're going to be their final outcome is innocent before the Lord because of Jesus Christ. Their outcome, their verdict will be guilty, will be punishment, eternal separation from God. So Peter is saying, believers, as you go through this reproach, rejoice and give glory. Because of the verdict of guilty by the hands of men, for you will not be in that group when the eternal verdict is passed down and handed down. Those who are condemned as guilty are those who have heard the gospel, verse 17, but yet rejected it. It's very clear here. What will the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? It implies that you heard something, but deliberately chose not to follow it. We're going to get to that in just a minute. But here, I ask tonight, especially to the young people, or maybe an older person here that may have never accepted Jesus Christ, what group do you want to be in? Do you view it as it's worth going through some suffering now? It's worth being mocked by the world. It's worth being viewed as an outcast. It's worth being viewed as some psycho weirdo who likes Jesus Christ. I'll tell you, I think one of the biggest hindrances to young people coming to Christ is the peer pressure by their unsaved friends. Well, I can't lose all my friends. They'll think I'm crazy. I tell you, young people, I would rather go through suffering in that way on this earth now than to be in the other group. When the judgment comes down, you're going to be guilty because you wanted to please your friends and the peer pressure was too great for you. It is far better to be viewed as strange and as an outcast by the world than to be cast out of God's presence eternally. Don't let the reproach that the world brings stand in the way of you coming to Jesus Christ. I tell you, this word here, obey not, verse number 17, they obey not. It is the word apatheo in the Greek. You see anything in there? Apathy? You see that word in there? It literally means you allow yourself not to be persuaded. You prohibit yourself from being persuaded. You withhold belief. You refuse to comply with the gospel that's been preached here. Now, what does that mean? It means that these people that have not obeyed have heard the gospel. It means they understand it. It means that people have tried to convince them. People have tried to persuade them about the gospel. People have given all the points of, here's why you need to come to Christ. And they've gone through the gospel. They've gone through the Romans road, whatever it may be. And they've tried to persuade this person to see their need of Christ. And this word means that when you knew all that, you decided that I'm not going to believe. I'm going to get harder and harder in my mind and heart against the gospel. And I refuse to believe. There are many young people and older people that fight with this. Be strong in your ways. Be strong in what you believe in and don't give in. Don't give in to that Bible stuff. Don't give in to this Jesus Christ stuff. You get to do what you want now. That's the hard heart that is mentioned here in verse 17. This implies that you know the truth. You've heard the reason. You've heard the logical presentation of the gospel. You realize that without Christ, you're a sinner and you'll die, but you've persuaded yourself not to comply. And when the future comes, what will the end be of those that have done that? What will the end be? Eternal separation from God. Now I ask you again, what would you rather have? And I know this is a logical presentation. Either suffer for 70 years on earth or however long you're saved, 50 years, 40 years, 10 years, whatever. Suffer for that small amount of years or eternally suffer by being absent from the presence of God for all of eternity. Now, that's a logical presentation, but as I present that, there are some of you that are persuading yourself not to comply. There are some of you young people that are hard in your hearts against the Lord. You don't want this gospel of God. It sounds so logical, but yet let's just put it off to a later time. I've got plenty of time in my life to get this stuff straightened. And you keep going down that road of choices. Sure, you may be associated with the church like those people in verse 15 were. They're associated with it, but did that stop them from having a bad name brought to them? No. They still did what they wanted. We're associated with the church. We go to church. We go to Christian school. All those kind of things. But I'm still going to do what I want, and I'm going to be hard against the gospel that God has presented to me so logically. There is no excuse for these people. Young person in this room, there is no excuse for you when you stand before God and you're in the category of obey not, persuaded yourself not to accept Jesus Christ. If God is hard on His own people, as it says in verse 17, the judgment, the verdict is, He's allowing this verdict to happen to God's own people. If it's hard on them, then how much more extreme and difficult will it be for the willful rejectors of the gospel? And I pray, young person, if you're that hard heart tonight, that you would just give up your stubborn ways. The prophets say, break up the fallow ground. The Lord can do that. The Lord would love to break up your hard heart and get the seed of His word down in there and save you from your sins, but you're just going to, I refuse to comply with it. I refuse to be persuaded. I know this is the most logical thing ever, but I refuse to admit it and to believe it. You know, there's something about people when they have in their mind what they want to believe. You can go to an evolutionist and you can present the entire huge case of how illogical his belief system is. And what does he do? He refuses to be persuaded. That's the way humans are. We have our way and we refuse to comply with the logical presentation, whether it be creation or whether it be God's word, whatever it may be. And this is the heart that Peter is calling out and saying, which category would you rather suffer in tonight? Would you bear some reproach for Christ? That's nothing. That's nothing compared to what you will have to bear if you reject Him. Verse number 18, Peter continues, if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? He goes back to the Old Testament. Proverbs 11 says, behold, the righteous shall be recompensed in the earth, much more the wicked and the sinner. They're going to be recompensed. The righteous will be too, but the wicked and sinner will be much more. The word here in verse 18, scarcely, is a word that means with difficulty. It means not easily. And it's referring to the hard time that persecution causes the Christian. The righteous are going through difficulty, in other words, in their salvation. Now, it's not saying that they're going through this to earn their salvation, but as they are saved and walking with the Lord, they're going to have difficulty and hardship that come into their life. Now, this is a call that Peter gives quickly in verse 18 to continue and to persevere in the difficulty and in the persecution. Don't worry about the deeds of the persecutors, but keep your eye on the Lord Jesus Christ and the goal of getting to glorify His name. If the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Now, Peter winds down the entire context with a comforting consolation to the Christians in verse number 19. How should the Christian live in light of the knowledge that suffering's coming? Maybe you're not suffering very much tonight. The Lord may be giving you a break, so to speak. Suffering's going to come. Hardships will come. You will be reproached. How do you deal with it? How do you handle it? Verse 19, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. Those who are suffering, first of all, according to the will of God, means that you're suffering like those in verse 16, not like those in verse 15. In other words, you're living for the Lord. You're trying to do His will, follow wherever He leads you. You're just going with the Lord, and suffering comes. What do you do? You commit yourself to Him. Look at, I want to point out three things real quick about verse 19. First of all, believers are to commit the keeping of their souls. There is something important and vital to your existence. It's your life. It's your soul. Where are you to keep it during difficult times? What do you do with it? You don't want it to lose it. You don't want it to get destroyed. You don't want it to pass away, whatever. What do you do with it? How do you protect this important element? You commit it. In the Greek, it is a banking term. And it means to place in safety like a deposit. You know, if you had $50,000 cold hard cash, you would probably wouldn't leave that sitting on your front porch. You want to put it in a safe place. Maybe you put it in a bank or a CD or a safe in your house, whatever. You have this thing that's important to you. You're going to deposit somewhere for safety. And Peter's saying here that your soul is an important thing. It's important to God. What are you going to do with it in hardship? You're going to deposit it in the faithful Creator. Second point, this deposit is to be made, as I said, to Him, the faithful Creator. Now, I want to look at this title that Peter uses. He uses it for a reason. Why does he use faithful Creator here? Because the title of God as Creator represents what? His almighty power, His control. He made this earth. He made the people on this earth. Everything is under His control, and He knows what's going to happen in situations, so we should deposit. There's no better bank, so to speak, than to give our souls to Jesus Christ, to give it to the Father, the Creator, who knows all things. Another thing, He is faithful. Why? Why did Peter use that terminology? Because He doesn't change. You know, you put your money in the bank, what happens? The rates go up and down, up and down, up and down. Things always change. Maybe the bank will go bankrupt or something and have to close down. Things are always changing on man's side. But you put your faith and trust and your soul, you commit it, you deposit it to the faithful Creator because He does not change. You know what you're going to get when you go to the bank of God to deposit your soul. You know what you're going to get. He's been the same for all of eternity, and He will take care of His people. His promises are always true. They don't fail. You don't have to worry, well, I wonder if God's not going to come through with the promise that He made today. You don't have to worry about that. You rest in Him and His faithfulness to us. Then the third thing from this verse as we close tonight. The phrase, the little phrase in English, if you notice at the end of verse 19, it says, in well doing. In the Greek, that's actually at the end of the verse, which kind of makes a little more sense. It's a unique phrase in the Greek. It's only found here. This is the only time in the entire Greek New Testament that this word is used. And it means a course of action, a course of right action in all things. We are not, in other words, to think that we can commit ourselves to God by doing good, by doing right. It's not something we earn. Rather, this is how we are to act in the face of persecution. I tell you, Peter always comes back to this point. I don't know how many times we've emphasized it over this series that we've done. Even when you're suffering, you're to commit your soul and do what? Keep doing right. But you don't understand, Peter. They lied about me. You don't understand, Peter. They're going to stone me. You don't understand, Peter. They threw me in prison. I didn't deserve that. Keep doing right. Commit your soul in well-doing. This is the theme that Peter wants to kind of shove down our throats, beat us until we get it, because that is so against our nature. I'm wronged. I got to get back. We got to get back at this. This is not right that I was wronged. And Peter says, just keep doing right. Just keep doing right. Peter's now concluded this important section in 1 Peter chapter 4. He exhorts us to suffer gladly, or to act right in our witness, our testimony, to have wisdom with how we approach certain matters, not to bring reproach and shame to the name of Jesus Christ. And we are to entrust ourselves to Him so that we, when time is over and we stand before God, to be in the right group, to be in the house of God, the people of God, rather than being in those who did not obey, the hard-hearted rejectors of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word tonight. We thank You for Peter and the life that he had. Lord, he went through suffering and persecution. He knew what it was like to face these things, and You used him as a great testimony, Father, to write to us as Your people of how we need to act and respond. Give us wisdom, Lord. Wisdom and well-doing in the face of being done wrong. Lord, it's something that we often lack and something that we need. Father, I pray tonight that if there be any young person here that is just hard in their heart against being persuaded, that You'd convict them, Lord. I can't do it. I can't force them to be saved. I can't open their hearts and shove the Bible in it. But Lord, Your Spirit can work on them. Lord, we believe that You'd love to see these young people come to Christ and serve You. And Father, we're praying to that end. I pray that all of us as parents, all of us that are in positions of influence, grandparents, whatever it may be, that we would have that goal in mind with the young people that we know. Father, I pray that You'd work in our hearts, and I pray that we would entrust ourselves to You because You don't change and You're all powerful. Yes, You'd bless now in Christ's name. Amen.